Let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Last week we were looking at Romans chapter 11, one of the key texts we studied, and we were looking at how to develop right attitudes and right understandings between Jews and Gentiles. And specifically, Paul was writing to the Gentile believers of Rome about the understandings they needed to have and the attitudes they needed to have about the Jewish people and God's relationship to Israel. He wanted to correct misunderstandings, and he wanted to correct wrong attitudes as well. And I want to tell you, that's a very important topic. And it takes time to develop both right understandings and right attitudes. But it's not just the passage of time. It takes experience. To learn how to be together, Jews have to spend time with Gentiles, and Gentiles have to spend time with Jews. And you have to work through the experiences together. You learn as you do it. You learn by doing. Now, one of the great questions that the first generation of believers had to deal with was this: what is God even doing with Gentiles? And the Apostle Peter had an idea about that. And so I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15, because we're going to look at one chapter today that also sets some background to the book of Romans and what Paul was writing. And this chapter, I think, is a powerful and important passage that is foundational for our own understanding as Messianic Jews, as Messianic believers, as Jews and Gentiles together, as those who serve Yeshua. Peter had an idea about what God was doing with the Gentiles. He was the first of the Jewish apostles to minister to Gentiles. Now, he was not called the apostle to the Gentiles. Who was called apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. That's correct. Paul was Jewish, though, correct? Peter was also Jewish. What was Peter's Hebrew name? Kepha. He had another Hebrew name, too. Shimon. Simon Peter. So, three names, one person. And he is a Jewish apostle, and yet God used him as the first of the apostles to go to the Gentiles. You can read about it in the book of Acts. We won't go into all the details here. But he was called by a group of Gentiles in Caesarea, the household of Cornelius, to come and explain to them what they had to do in order to be saved through faith in Yeshua. They wanted to know, how can we as Gentiles experience the deliverance and the salvation of God that he's brought to the Jewish people through Yeshua? Now, we're in Acts 15, so let's start in verse 1. It says, certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot what? What does your Bible say? Cannot be saved. Now, this particular point of view was a view that was different from how the disciples of Yeshua, who had walked with him, and how the apostles, the 12 apostles, saw things. But there was a lot of diversity in that early Messianic Jewish community. There were questions. There were different points of view. There were points of argument and points of discussion. There were large numbers of people who came from different backgrounds and had different perspectives. The Messianic Jewish community in that first generation was different from all other Jewish groupings because it welcomed Jews from every kind of Jewish perspective. Every other Jewish group was narrow, and you could say sectarian. They had a set of rules, what you had to agree to and what you had to do in order to be with them. In order to be with them, you had to be exactly like them. So, for instance, the Pharisees had a set of rules, some of which were quite reasonable. They believed that all people should tithe on the food that they had raised. That was a biblical injunction, a biblical commandment. And they would not eat together with people if the food that was being served had not been tithed on. And so they developed a tradition that they could only eat with each other. And that became a problem. It became a problem because there were other Jews in the area. And the Pharisees had developed this tradition that in one way was born out of obedience, but in another way had a sectarian spirit to it, and put up walls. Now, Yeshua welcomed Jews from all kinds of different backgrounds. Think about Paul. He came from a background of well-educated Pharisaical Judaism. There were Sadducees who came into the kingdom, scribes who came into the kingdom, priests who came into the kingdom of God. There were zealots. You know who they were? They were the ones who thought we have to fight Rome to take up arms. There as well were some from the Essenes, Jews who had removed themselves far from Jerusalem because they thought that the whole temple system was corrupt. And yet they had a spiritual yearning and a spiritual sense about what God was doing and a great expectation of Messiah. Each of these groups had rules and boundaries around them. They had strict borders that became walls so that in general they did not have fellowship with each other. Rather, they judged each other and considered the others to be deficient because they did not see things the same way. The Messianic community, though, was different because it welcomed people from all these different backgrounds and said, it's not that party spirit that's going to rule over us. It's not that sectarian spirit. It's not going to be just our agreement on doctrine and practice that unites us. What will unite us? It will be the new covenant that Yeshua has inaugurated. It will be our trust and our confidence in Yeshua. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that anything goes in their minds. We're going to look at that. There were some understandings that were necessary. I'll give one example that's not mentioned in the text here, but it's mentioned elsewhere in the book of Acts. The Sadducees believed in resurrection, but they did not believe in physical resurrection. They believed that there would be life after death, but it would be purely on a spiritual plane, and there would be no bodily resurrection. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in a bodily resurrection. Paul, at different times, asserts that he's a Pharisee and he believes in the bodily resurrection. He even uses it as an opportunity to escape when people are attacking him. And he said, I'm being threatened by people who don't believe in the resurrection. So when Sadducees came into the Messianic movement, they may have preserved a lot of their beliefs, but one that they had to harmonize was the belief in bodily resurrection. And I'll tell you why. The resurrection of Yeshua is central to Messianic Judaism. If Yeshua did not rise from the dead, then they have no basis of putting their faith in the victory of God through Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. And there were some Sadducees who tried to hold on tight to their view of resurrection. And they said, well, Yeshua didn't really come in a human body. He came in what looked like a human body. The rest of the people didn't buy that. You could have asked his mom, Mary. She knew. She knew it wasn't an illusion. There was a reality. So the Sadducees who joined the Messianic movement in that first generation, they had to make some adjustment in order to understand the resurrection correctly. But I tell you this, by making that adjustment, one more thing happened. The other Sadducees didn't necessarily like them because they changed their belief. What had united all those Sadducees? Common belief and practice. Do you see that? And so when your belief is not exactly the same and your practice is not exactly the same of your sect, of your spiritual party, then you don't fit into that group. That's what happens. The Messianic movement, though, reflected a lot of diversity. And it was not easy. It is so much easier to get people together who look the same, talk the same, and act the same, who have the same level of income, the same level of education, who have the same cultural experiences, and the same perspectives on life. And yet the Messianic movement was incredibly diverse. This is important background in order to understand Acts chapter 15 and to understand even what's happening today. So imagine that you've got Pharisees and Sadducees together, and not only that, but you've got zealots. Zealots who think everybody who's involved with the Roman system is corrupt. And so they're suspicious of the tax collectors who come to the Lord. You get that? And then you've got the Essenes who think everybody who is associated with the temple system is corrupt. So they're suspicious of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everybody who even goes to temple. And they had to learn to do something, which is to love each other and to make room for each other's diversity and differences. And somehow they did it. Now, one of the ways that they did this is they had leaders who strongly not only believed in this idea that it was the covenant that unified them and it was faith that unified them rather than doctrine and practice, but they had the power of God on their side. There was a time when 120 disciples of Yeshua were told to wait together. They stayed generally in the upper room in the days from Yeshua's ascension up into heaven until the day of Shavuot. And those 120 Jews did something that is very difficult for 120 Jews to do. They had one mind together. They agreed on things. Now, I don't know about your family, but that's really hard for my family. The family I grew up with, we had a lot of differences of opinions. There's a famous statement, two Jews, three opinions. 120 Jews, who knows how many opinions. Well, this was a great miracle that while waiting for Shavuot to come and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Jewish believers held together in unity. They loved each other. They were patient with each other. They had the same heart together. That was a reflection of Yeshua. You see, they'd been with him. And he had been teaching them what they need to do to have unity. And he taught them that it's by taking on the servant's heart as he had done. It's not by trying to have authority that you lord over others the way the Gentiles do. That's what Yeshua said. But it's by having a servant's heart. And he said even more than this. He said to love each other the way he had loved them. That was a high standard. It was a new commandment. Yeshua had already declared what the two greatest commandments are. What's the first great commandment? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, v'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'adecha. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he said there's a second one that's like it, which means in order to do the first one, you also need the second one. To do the second one, you need the first one. And that second commandment is ve'ahavta, let me hear you, l'reacha kamocha, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Yeshua was saying, this is the key to real unity. It's not doctrine that's the basis of unity, though doctrine is important. It's not practice that's the basis of unity, though practice is important. The key to unity is to love God with everything that you've got. And then to love each other even as much as you love yourself. And to not love your own way of doing things so much that you don't love others. Now, Yeshua said these are the first and the second great commands. They go together, and all of Torah and all of the prophets hang on these. In this way, he's differentiating himself from all of the sectarian groups within Judaism who have other commandments higher up. How do you know a commandment is higher than that? It becomes the basis of fellowship, the basis of including or excluding people. The commandment about eating tithed food, for instance, that the Pharisees had risen up above the commandment about loving God and loving each other. Well, I can't eat with you because you haven't conformed to the food tithe. Do you see that? I can't invite you into my house to have fellowship with you because of that. You don't wash your hands the right way before you eat food. I can't eat with you. And Yeshua was trying to tear down those walls of division, not because he was doing away with Jewishness or the commandments, but he was doing away with the party spirit, the sectarian spirit that was at work in the Jewish people to divide us and to build walls. And Yeshua came to bring us together in a great, in a diverse way. Peter understood this. Peter understood through his experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that there was room for diversity in the body of Messiah. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on that Shavuot, on that day of Shavuot, and those 120 Messianic Jews began to speak in tongues, in certain unknown language, there are many ways of translating it, but on that day it had a specific characteristic that's important. It helped the Jews come together despite their diversity. And it began to undo the damage of Babel. At Babel, the people first had a common language, and then God divided them because of the sinful plans and strategies that they had. But on Shavuot, he gives them a new language that brings unity to them and preserves the diversity. The book of Acts in chapter 2 tells us that on that day, the tongues that were being spoken had a unique quality to it. There were people in Jerusalem, Jews in Jerusalem from every nation where Jews were living. And they were gathered together for Shavuot, one of the pilgrimage holidays. And when they heard the Messianic Jews speaking in tongues, some, of course, thought they were drunk. And they said, well, it's too early for that. That was Peter and his humor. And then there was a miracle. Everyone heard the language that was being spoken in his own tongue. So the one who spoke Latin, for instance, he thought everyone was speaking Latin of those 120. The one who spoke Greek, he heard it in Greek. The one who spoke some other language, Ethiopian, was hearing it in Ethiopian. You see, each person heard it in his own language, and this was a great miracle, and it was wondrous, and it was meant to do something, to demonstrate diversity and unity. Each heard it in his own language, and yet his own language was preserved. And so God showed something. He was bringing people together who couldn't come together on their own. Where language might separate them and culture might separate them, now the Holy Spirit was uniting them. And of course, it was challenging. It was supra-rational. It was above the rational. It wasn't irrational. It was above the rational. And the followers of the God of Israel have always had to learn to balance the supernatural and the supra-rational, to balance the majestic and sovereign might and power of God with those things that are above what we would normally think is possible. And we have to learn to have intelligent faith that can make sense out of what God is doing. So this early community was so diverse. It was diverse because it had different kinds of perspectives and beliefs in it, different practices and different backgrounds. But the early Messianic congregations were diverse in many other ways. For instance, in some cities, they were almost exclusively Jewish. In other cities, they were mixes of Jews and Gentiles. And in other places, they were almost exclusively Gentile. And all of them needed to maintain unity together. Do you know that's hard? What do nations tend to do? They tend to fight each other, to judge and evaluate each other. And yet in the body of Messiah, we being many are called to be one body in Messiah. It's not easy. Right now in Ukraine, they're having to deal with something. Many of you are familiar with this. There are some people who think that what Russia did in Crimea was an invasion and a terrible and heinous act, like the kinds of invasions Hitler did in Europe in the Germanic lands. And there are other people who think that Putin is the answer to their prayers, and that God has sent Russia to rescue them. Now, here's the challenge. Both points of view are represented in the Messianic synagogues. Do you know it's not easy for them to get along together? And the rabbis in the Messianic congregations have had to learn to teach the people, it's not our politics that unites us. Therefore, it can't be our politics that divides us. We have to learn to love each other in that diversity and to understand that God is the one who unites us. Now, it's just as hard in a certain way here in America and in our congregation. You know, in our congregation, we've got Democrats, we've got Republicans, we've got Tea Party people, we've got independent people, and we've got other people who think that politicians are all liars. I'm one of them. And even though we need them and we have to vote for them and the system is not a bad system, I don't trust politicians to tell me the truth. Somebody once said to me, sometimes you just have to vote for the leper who has the most fingers left. It was a terrible picture. But what he was saying is, you know, sometimes there's not a good choice for someone who fully represents what you want. So you just take the best of what they've got. Terrible image. Unforgettable. You'll never forget it either. We have to learn to maintain unity because of our love of God and our love of each other, not because we've agreed on everything. Having said that, there are still some things that we have to agree on. And that's where Acts chapter 15 comes in. This first verse is so critical. There were those who were saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, there are two errors that are represented here. Number one is the error of what is God doing with the Gentiles? And this perspective thinks God is turning all the Gentiles into Jews. In order to be saved, they have to become Jews first by circumcision. That's number one. Number two, there's a second error, which is they confuse what circumcision is. It's a sign of the covenant, but it is not the instrument of salvation. And so they're doing something that Jews must never do, which is to say, this is how you're saved, by circumcision. No, you're not saved by circumcision. But circumcision for Jewish people is important. It's important as an act of obedience and as a way of entering into the covenant that God gave to Abraham and to the Jewish people. But it is not the instrument of salvation. And that exposes the error. You see, the error is that we elevate a practice to the point of highest belief, and then we judge people in exactly the wrong way. We say, this is how you get saved. It's a double error. It's not only an error when it's applied towards Gentiles, it's an error when it's applied towards Jews. We'll go to verse 2. We'll go faster. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 3, now you'll need to fix your translation here. What does your translation say? So many English translations say, the church sent them on their way. Church is not a good word here because it has no connection to the underlying Greek, which is the ecclesia, the called out community, the community of believers, the community of faith. Ecclesia is a Greek word, was first used by Jews to describe those, the Jewish people coming out of Egypt. They were the called out ones, not for Greek city-state democracy, has no relationship to that. It's a borrowed word that has a whole new meaning, but called out of Egypt and out of slavery into service to God. That's what the ecclesia is. Church is not an English word. I mean, it is an English word, but it's not a Greek word. It's not derived from Greek. It comes from other languages. It's a common language, but in the Jewish mind, when we hear the word church, we think not Jewish, no matter what. But this was a Jewish group. And so you might want to fix your Bible if it says church, and you can change it to something like the community of faith, the assembly of believers, the community of believers, whatever. Sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. Now, here's the second word you got to fix if you've got converted in your translation. Convert is not a good word here. It doesn't really reflect the underlying language, which had to do with how the Gentiles had been repenting and turning to God. Convert speaks of changing religion, but repentance speaks of turning to God. You can change religion and still be in the same wrong relationship with God. And so the word is not convert, the word is repentance, how the Gentiles had been repenting. And we'll continue verse 3. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by not the church, but the community of faith, the assembly of believers, the gathering of believers, and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Now, I want you also to see something. Often Peter is represented as the one who had a different point of view entirely from those narrow, parochial Jewish followers of Jesus, as if he himself were not a Jew. But in fact, you see here that Paul, did I say Paul? I said Peter, I'm sorry, I meant to say Paul. That Paul had that differing view, and that he was at odds with the other Messianic Jews who were parochial. But in fact, Paul comes into Jerusalem because he recognizes the authority of the great gathering of apostles and elders there, and he's part of that greater community. He's not at odds with it. Even though he has a specific calling, he's part of that community. So verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party or the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the Torah of Moses. You see, what they're saying there is the way of salvation requires that Gentiles become Jews. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question after much dispute. I like that. It describes it. There was a lot of arguing going on. And I don't want you to think it was all very polite and everybody was saying nice things and pleasant ways. It was tense, it was emotional, it was difficult. After much dispute, Peter got up and he addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might, now pay attention to this, hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So he's asserting authority because he's the first one that God used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And do you remember how he did it? He went to Caesarea. He was summoned by Cornelius and his household. And he began to give a message of the gospel to them. And while he was giving this fantastic sermon, he got interrupted. Do you remember who interrupted his sermon? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit basically said, great sermon, you're finished. I'll take it from here. And while Peter was developing his message, the Holy Spirit was poured out on those Gentiles. They got filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues in the same way the Jewish people had at Shavuot. That was a shock. You can clap, yeah. It's a commendable moment. Yeah. Now, had the Gentiles been immersed in water yet? Had they been circumcised? Had they done any of the things necessary that the party folk were saying must be done? No, they just wanted to know, how can we as Gentiles follow Yeshua? And you see, God understood something. Nobody understood enough at that moment. And so he didn't, at that moment, gather everybody together and say, so what do you think? He, by the Holy Spirit, initiated something that Peter recognized. And I want you to understand that. It's the recognition of the acts of God that are part of the life of faith that we see in the scriptures. It's not just figuring out your theology, it's recognizing what God is doing. Now you have to discern, and you can make mistakes. You can say, oh, I think this is the Lord, and it's not. And that will trouble you. But there are times when you can't figure things out, you just have to observe what God is doing and then try to understand what the message is. That's what Peter did. And so he's saying, I was the very first one. And verse 8, God who knows the heart. Say that with me. God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. God who knows the heart. Do you see how important that is? What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your doctrine. With all of your practice. No. With all of your heart. With all of your theology. No, that's not. Why do you think it starts with heart? Because that's the hardest part. If you try to follow God without your heart, no can do. If you just try to figure it all out, first, but you don't give your heart to God, you'll never be able to follow him the way he wants to be followed, because he says, love me with all of your heart. Okay, guys, look at your wives right now. That's one guy, one wife. I'm using plural in a certain way. Look at your wife, smile at her, and just tell her that you love her. I love you, honey. I just wanted an opportunity to say that to my wife in front of you. I don't have any other good reason. But I can make something of it, make something good out of it. If you try to just love your wife without your heart, it will not work. You've got to give your heart to your wife as well. And if your heart goes away from your wife, no matter what you try to do, it will not seem to be enough. Same with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, but also with all of your soul. The soul, with all of your persona, your personality, your emotions, your will, your intellect, your experience, your gifts, your talents, your whole being, and to love the Lord as well with your body, with your physical strength, with your corporeity, with your humanity. God wants us to love him with all of that, and it's a pattern because he wants love. He doesn't just want believers. He wants disciples who love him. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them because he purified their hearts by faith, by trusting God. How did he purify their hearts? When they started trusting God. And that trust led them to repent and to receive forgiveness. It's not that they conformed to the right practices at this point. They were trying to discover what's necessary, and God was looking at their heart. Verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Yeshua that we are saved just as they are. So now that raises the question, what is the yoke? Is the yoke Jewishness? No. Because, truth be told, it's Jewish to speak in tongues. Hello. How do I say that? because the first people who spoke in tongues were Jews. Do you get that? You should like that. What is the yoke? Is it the commandments? No, that's not the yoke. And we'll prove it in just a few minutes. The yoke is this, that we have to do all of the commandments that a sect says, or all of the commandments that we can find in Torah as a means of being right with God. God's commandments are important, but it is by trusting God and serving Him with your whole heart that you take note of His commandments and how you will do them. It says in Torah that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, that belief is not just theological or doctrinal, it's a trust. It means Abraham trusted God. And that was, in God's eyes, a way of receiving God's righteousness. This is very, very important. But we have to ask, does the grace of Yeshua do away with all of God's commandments? Some people have read this way. I think that's a misreading of the text. And the text will prove that it's a misreading in just a minute as we get there. You see, there's this extreme position, several of them. One of them says that the New Testament is grace, the Old Testament is law. That's baloney. Because the New Testament scriptures include law, the Old Testament scriptures include grace. The covenant that God makes with His people is always a covenant of grace, of unmerited favor on His part. So that's one extreme. There's another extreme, which says the law and the keeping of the law is everything. That's an extreme. There's another one way over here that says the law is nothing. That's also an extreme. I call those the weeds, and I say keep out of the weeds, because it's not that the law is everything, God is everything. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the law? No, the law is perfect, restoring the soul. The law is the righteousness of God in so many ways. But we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And what is the signal characteristic of the new covenant according to Jeremiah 31? Torah is written on the heart and on the mind, and Peter gets it. What's going on? Their hearts are receiving Torah. It's a terrible mistake to say the law is nothing. It's a terrible mistake to say it's everything. Let's keep going. We're almost finished. Almost. 12, verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Verse 13, and when they finished, so they've heard just now from Peter and then from Barnabas and Paul. When they finished, James, who was actually Jacob, spoke up and said, brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. Now, what you'll notice is in Acts chapter 15, the Torah reading for today and the Haftorah reading are cited. And this is one of the reasons why I want to explore Acts 15 today, because this is how the apostles used today's Torah and Haftorah portion to settle very important matters. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. This is from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. And 12, after this I will return and will rebuild David's fallen sukkah, his tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. You see, they were taking this week's Haftorah portion and saying, that applies to us right now, and it helps us understand something. God's reaching into the Gentiles, and He's bringing up people for Himself. He's not just turning them into Jews, but he's fitting them in with Jews. And then Yaakov goes on, verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Shabbat." Now, this one passage proves something, that they did not discard all of Torah. Because it's in this week's Torah portion, among others, that we read, "You may not eat the blood. Do not eat anything with its blood in it." This commandment is first given to Noah, who was not a Jew, and his descendants, which is all of humanity. And all nations were told, don't eat blood. But what about the French who like blood sausage? Don't eat the blood. What about the Germans who like blood sausage? Don't eat the blood. Are you sure? Uh-huh. I'm sure. But we like the blood. No, don't eat the blood. That's what the Torah said. It recorded for all the nations of the world. But then it narrows it down and it says that the Jews have a more restrictive code of eating, and yet it's also said to the Jews, don't eat the blood. Do not eat the blood. Now here's what's fascinating. It's repeated here again, Gentile believers in Yeshua, don't eat the blood. Now I'm picking this out because most likely, unless you're from certain countries, you don't normally eat food products that are based on blood. Most likely. And as far as I know, we have no vampires here, which is a good thing. I pick this because it stands out for us. And it's not a big controversy we're having to wrestle with, but it was a big controversy during the day. And in certain cultures today, this would be a big controversy. If you were to go into certain countries and say, okay, all the believers in France, Protestants, Catholics, everybody, no more blood sausage. What? Kick out those Jews. The Judaizers. No, this is not Judaizing. This is something else. What is required? This is required. Now, there's something else in here. It says abstain from sexual immorality. But what is sexual immorality? Is it what the Greeks say is sexual immorality? Is it what the Romans say? No, it's what the scriptures of the Jewish people say. So the apostles are pointing back to Torah. They're not, however, and let me say this clearly, they're not giving a comprehensive and exhaustive list of the commands that Gentiles must follow. And I'll give two examples. Do you think that because it's not listed here, it is okay for Gentile disciples of Yeshua to worship idols? No. I mean, come on, this is not a trick question. Be quicker. No. Okay, I'll do another one. Do you think that the grace of Yeshua means Gentiles can murder each other? In faith, with love, I kill you. No, it's not listed here because it's obvious. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list. I want you to see something, but it touches two critical issues, food and sex. And basically says, when you become a believer, you do have to deal with certain things. Now, the Gentiles in the Messianic movement were able to continue to eat certain foods the Jews didn't eat, but they couldn't eat blood. Let's just leave it at that and say, that proves something, that the laws were not just done away with. Do you see that? That now we have to wrestle with something. It has to do with that diversity I was talking about. You see, on one extreme, you've got either that saying that the law is everything, or the party's, you know, the sectarian spirit, our view of the law is everything. And on the other hand, you've got the antinomian spirit that says the law is nothing. And those are the weeds. What should you do about the weeds? Stay out of the weeds. But that's big territory between the weeds, right? And it turns out we need that much territory in order for the diversity of kinds of people coming into the kingdom to have starting places and places of gathering and ways of understanding and ways of working things out. And we have to accept that diversity. If we don't, we'll start measuring each other according to other measures. And Yeshua warns us, when you do that, that measure will be used against you. Not on you, but against you. And it will become a source of defeat for yourself. So the early Messianic community had to wrestle with this and struggle with it and find some boundaries, and they did, and they will conclude with verse 29. We'll do verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. You see, that's an attitude of generosity and inclusion. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, there are some people, they listen to things like this that I'm saying, and they think, oh, Rabbi David's against the Torah. Absolutely not. That's a misunderstanding of what I'm saying. And there are people who say, well, I don't like this because he's saying we must do certain things. Yes, I am. But it's not I'm saying it. I'm trying to read to you what the scriptures say in texts that you may have gotten confounded with other opinions and or even ignored. But we need to stay out of the weeds, the two extremes. One says no laws are in effect for the disciples, and the other one says all laws must be kept by the disciples in order to be righteous. And in between, there's a lot of room for people to work things out. If you're going to work things out, if you're going to be in the Messianic movement, you've got to stay out of the weeds, and you've got to be in the territory where you can be generous towards each other and not judging each other. And you may be a Republican, you may be a Democrat, you may be a Tea Party person, an independent, whatever, but we don't want you judging people according to politics. If you find yourself outside of this understanding that the apostles had, then as I see it, you're outside of the body of Messiah who defined the borders that we are to operate in. And even though you may pledge allegiance and think that you're within, you've actually joined to something that's outside, whether you intended to or not. These are the borders that describe who's in the body and what the boundaries are. There's a lot of latitude, tremendous latitude. And there are people with sincerity who have one foot in, one foot out. Get both feet in. Get out of the weeds. And it will do well for you. Well, let's close, and I want to ask you to stand up. As soon as we close, there's a special oneg in honor of Christy Valdivieso, and so I want to invite you to congratulate her and come to the oneg room and celebrate with a little nosh. Pick up your children, and you know what else you have to do with them later. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yisemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.